Okay, well, if you've ever eavesdropped on an old-timer's conversation, sometimes I do that when I go to the pastry shop and some of the retired men are there, and I'm not that far from retirement, really. Give me another 10 years, and maybe I'll start thinking about that. But you may have heard the saying, you know, times, they've changed. It's not like it used to be in the good old days. And usually when you hear that, they're not referring to the good old, they're not referring to a positive change in our society. They usually see that as a negative thing, the changes. And more often than not, they bemoan the fact of society's moral decay. That manifests itself in many different ways. And I think when I make this list, you'll probably agree with them that, quite frankly, this is happening in our society. For example, the demise of the nuclear family. That's one thing that's super, it's not around anymore, really. If you have a nuclear family, you're in the minority for sure. The decline of the Puritan work ethic. A lot of people out there that don't even bother looking for a job anymore. Some statistic I saw was there are tens of millions of men my age and younger who have given up even trying to find work. That, to me, is just is unbelievable. The unrealistic expectations of an entitlement society. And so people, instead of this goes hand in hand with not looking for work, is the idea that, you know, I don't have to really work because the government's going to hand it out to me anyway. So, you know, we have no incentive to go to work. But remember what the Bible says, that, you know, God put Adam in the garden to work the garden. And this is before sin came into the world. Work is a good thing. I remember one friend of mine who, he was convinced he was going to be a missionary, but he had to, you know, but before he's doing that, he had to make his millions first and do that. But I get off the subject here. The blatant disregard for human life. And I know there was child sacrifice way back in the ancient times, going back into the different, you know, whether it was a Canaanite culture or other places. But it's as evident as is then as it is today. The glamorization of violence. Think about our children and their continued, you know, being on the video games, and really what is the theme of all that stuff? Really, it's to kill and destroy and maim whatever's in front of you with a gun, is typically what that is about. The unashamed promotion of sexual immorality in the entertainment world. And that's, you know, what was once, you know, rated R back in my day, now it's probably rated G these days. The overt attacks on people who hold evangelical Christian beliefs. So if you're an evangelical Christian, you're probably going to get laughed at and mocked at for, you know, for having those beliefs, because those are archaic beliefs, they say. I suppose many of the older generation wish they could somehow go back in time and go back into those golden years when people were more respectful and more God-fearing and a deeper and stronger personal faith in the Lord. But remember, the DeLorean with the flux capacitor, that's just a figment of our imagination. It doesn't really work. You can't go back in time. We can only go forward, but the question is, how should the church go forward under these circumstances, under the predicament that we're in with society? And it's not just in society. Let's not fool ourselves. That stuff is in the church as well, all the stuff that I mentioned. We can take the approach of, if we can't beat them, then join them. We could do that. That's one of the thoughts. Many churches do that. It seems like there are scores of churches out there who actually bow to the pressure of society and causing them to, frankly, ignore a lot of what the Scripture says so that they can be more in tune with society and hopefully be more palatable to society. And so they cross out the text in the Bible that are no longer applicable to today's more advanced, more evolved, more tolerant society. You know, I suppose we could go that route, but wouldn't that be akin to having the tail wag the dog, in a sense? Letting society dictate what we should believe as Christians. But then if we did that, we'd be guilty of tampering with God's word, right? And the Bible makes it very clear about what the Bible is. The Bible speaks about what the Bible is. It says all scripture, this is the Bible speaking about itself, all scripture is God-breathed, is used for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training so that man, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't know about you, but I would think long and hard before I decided to press the eject button on a particular portion of scripture that, you know, spoke against our worldly whims and is unpalatable to our lifestyle choices. There's a lot of things in there. After all, the fact that the scripture is God-breathed implies that the scripture comes from the very nature of who God is. God is truth. God is light. God is love. God is not false. It's not dark. It doesn't have error or mistakes. Therefore, tampering with God's word is a very serious offense. I remind you of the last and very solemn warning found in the Bible in Revelation 22:18 says, I warn everyone who hears the word of prophecy in this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to them the plagues described in his book. And if anybody takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life. Wow. Could scripture be any more direct? Toying with God's word is a matter of a spiritual life and death. God's word is not some sort of smorgasbord that are a bunch of suggestions that we can pick through as we were, you know, if we were going to the Golden Corral. I'd love to go to the Golden Corral and see all the wonderful smorgasbord of food there. But that's not like God's word. We don't pick through that stuff according to our appetite of the reader. A few years ago, I remember there was going to be a presidential inauguration, and there was one famous mega church pastor who was going to give the benediction. Well, he was scheduled to do that, but then he was canceled from doing that because they learned that he said that homosexuality was a sin. And so he got canceled from doing that. As one Christian leader put it, one wonders if there's any room left in the public forum for an evangelical Christian to state his views, to have his voice. That was just one good example of that. So we could do the, if we can't beat them, join them. We could do that. That's one way to go. But I don't think that's going to work because we'd have to nix a lot of the scripture. We're not going to do that. We could do the whole holy huddle approach. That might be a more safer approach. We could all join a monastery or become Amish and do something like that and really take to heart, you know, instead of, if you can't beat them, they said, if you can't beat them, avoid them at all cost. And they took Jesus' prayer in John 17, they took it very literally. When Jesus prayed, he said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of it. So, they said, we're not of this world. And that's true. We are not. But yet it doesn't say don't engage with the world. Because how could we as the Christians fulfill the Lord's commission if we totally stay away from the world? The Lord's great commission says, go to the end of the world. Make disciples, be salt and light in a decaying and dark and needy world. So isolating ourselves from the pain and the problems and the needs of the world, we can't do that because it doesn't mesh with the fact that the Father sent his Son into the world, his only begotten Son into the world, to save and to seek the lost. So God is calling Christians to engage in the world, not to flee from it. But how are we to do that? Some believers take the approach of, let's fight fire with fire. We could do that. How would that turn out? In other words, it's almost like fight evil with evil. For example, if someone takes the life of an unborn child through abortion, then we could return the favor and burn down the abortion clinic or do harm to the person who perform the procedure. People have taken that approach. And I could go on. So there's three ways that we could approach. But when it comes to answering the difficult question as to how the church, and that means you and me as Christians, we're the church. Don't forget that. The church isn't some institution necessarily. I mean, it's God's ordained institution. That's true, but we as Christians together make up the church. How are we to respond to the ungodly situations of contemporary society? From really, when we read the scriptures, there's really no escape from it. We are in it, in the thick of it. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 10. He writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish the strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I just want to touch on a couple things here before I get into a little bit of Psalm 24, and that is, if we are a living, breathing soul walking on this planet Earth, then we must understand that we are at war. Okay? I mean, war comes in different forms, right? And sometimes when we think of war, our mind right away goes to the idea of guns and grenades and machine, you know, and tanks and things like that. But this war is waging against our soul. So it's, in a sense, a subtle war. It's not necessarily right overt in your face war. It's the little things. As you remember, you know, dying by 1,000 cuts. Sometimes that's kind of the war against our soul. But we have no other choice. As Christians, we are in the war. And we don't have the luxury of being a conscientious objector. We can't escape to another country. We cannot opt out of its circumstances or consequences. This war knows no national boundaries. It does not adhere to some Geneva Convention rules, something like that. It's a no-holds-barred war. And second, obviously, it's a spiritual war, right? Between good and evil, between godlessness and godliness, between that which is divine and that which seeks to usurp divine authority. And third, the only useful weapons we can use in the war to defeat the enemies of God, those weapons come from God. In order to defeat the enemies of God, we have to get our weapons from God. It's no use to go out, don't rush out to Dunham's or Cabela's and buy some more ammunition. It's not going to help us, necessarily. Fourth, and most importantly, victory lies in our willingness to entrust ourselves to the captain of the army, which would be God. The captain of our forces is Christ alone. And we do that when we begin to practice a submission before God, the one who is entrusted to winning our souls. He wins our souls. When we entrust in him, then we will have the victory. We will have the peace. We will have the joy. And miracle of miracles, even in this war, we have the opportunity to serve and to forgive and to minister to others. So we're kind of like, in a sense, the triage department of the War Department. And so this leads me to Psalm 24 for a moment, where David writes, "Such is a generation who seeks him, who seeks your face," as to submit to God, to trust ourselves to God, is to seek God. And so I want to ask, who is that generation? Who is this generation, and what do they receive by seeking God's face? What will you receive if you will intentionally seek the Lord? To seek God's face is to desire to know God, desire to love God and to serve Him with all our heart and our mind and our strength, to know and experience His nature and His character so much that ultimately that nature of God becomes incorporated into our own personal lives. Our lives are transformed. This is God's purpose for us on earth, is that we would be transformed into God's image, into His Son's image. And so David says in this psalm, which I remind you is a prayer, the book of Psalms is referred to is a Jewish prayer book. And it says, the righteous will receive a blessing from the Lord. But the big question remains here, how is it that we become righteous? It talks about having clean hands there, clean hands and a pure heart, one who does not lift up his soul to an idol. This is the description of what the psalmist says in Psalm 24. But how do we get there? And David insists, he says we must seek God's face. And I thought about this a little bit. And the more I thought about it, the implications became aware to me. And I became very incredulous and surprised, because to seek God's face would surely be the end of me. Because even Moses, When he asked God to show him His glory, God said to Moses, who's a very righteous and God's friend, said, I will show you my glory, but you cannot see my face because you will not live. My glory is too much. And your being in nature of a fallen man, sinful man, you could not live. You remember the final scenes of the Raiders of the Lost Ark? I love that movie. It was way back, and I went to that movie before it was even popular. Okay, this tells you how old I am. I mean, I went to go, Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't know what this is about. I'm going to go see it. And so I went, and I was like dazzled. It's like, wow, I've never seen such an awesome movie. That was like 1980, I think, or something like that. But anyway, remember that final scene when they open up the Ark of the Covenant and the Spirit of God destroys all those who... their eyes, you know, who opened their eyes to see what would happen. And Harrison Ford says, close your eyes, don't look. And so they were saved there, right? But that was back in the 80s, and I'm amazed at the special effects even back then. But this is exactly what would happen to us if we see God's face to face. He would wipe us off the face of the earth. Not because God is mean, not because He's vengeful or spiteful, but because God is completely holy and pure, and we are not, and we are sinful and evil, and unholiness can never withstand the presence of a holy and righteous God. Even Moses, as I said, God's friend, God's servant, he could not see the face of God and live. But yet, the psalmist says, seek God's face. So we're left in a conundrum here, aren't we? On the one hand, David exhorts us, seek His face. This is how we will receive God's blessing. And yet on the other hand, seeing God's face will mean the death of us. Well, there's only one way out of this dilemma. And that is, we need to be covered in God's righteousness ourselves. The righteousness of our generation, the righteousness of you and me, whatever we have, whatever we can muster within ourselves, it's not good enough to protect us from the holiness of God. As a matter of fact, I looked up almost a lot of biblical references to the word generation, the idea of the generation. It talks about this generation, okay? And I discovered there was moral bankruptcy in all that. Here's some descriptions of the past generations when they use the word generation. Did not follow me wholeheartedly, did evil in the sight of me, did not trust in the Lord, who never knew the Lord, and had done evil in Israel, who were wicked and adulterous, unbelieving and perverse, crooked and depraved, responsible for the blood of all the prophets, warped and corrupt. Those are just a few phrases that God used, and even God's son Jesus used when he was on earth, about the generations. Is our generation any better? Some people say, yeah, it's better. We've evolved. We have more technology. We have, yeah, well, I'm not sure that new technology is, it may advance some things, but it's made us even more depraved, accelerated our depravity. And so no wonder when Isaiah went into the temple and he saw the Lord lifted high up high in the temple and he cried, woe is me, I am ruined. That was his first words out of his mouth. It wasn't, oh, look how wonderful this is. No, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. You see, when he stood before a holy God, the first thing he recognized was his own unworthiness and unrighteousness. And we have to fix that somehow. And how do we do that? Well, in one way. We have to get God's righteousness. And God, thank God, God wants to share his righteousness. David says, seek the face of God. But how can we seek the face of a holy God and survive? Well, the short answer, I already told you. We need God's righteousness. If we are, then we can be in God's holy presence. We can ascend God's holy hill, as spoken about in Psalm 24. We can stand in his holy presence. We can worship him. But there's only one way to get God's righteousness, and I'll say it right here, is that we must die. We must die first. And when I say that, I'm not talking about physical death. But we have to die in the sense of putting away the idea or the hope that there is somehow 1 ounce in us that can possibly save us. That there's something good in us that's going to save us. No. That is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's none who does good. No, not one. You know, when I was a new Christian, just starting out on my faith, this is 50 years ago now. 50 years ago? No, I take that back. 40 years ago. I aged myself. I don't want to be that old. Okay? So, when I was a new, brand new, baby Christian, immature Christian, just starting to understand the Word of God, this verse really troubled me a lot. Because I said to myself, well, didn't I seek God? Didn't somehow I look for God and God, and I found God and God saved me? That was my immature understanding of the Scriptures. But then I realized, you know, if I was seeking God at all, if there was some inkling in me that wanted to look for God, God put that there. God's Holy Spirit had moved in my life in such a way that caused me to look for him. It wasn't anything in me. Yes, maybe there was a hunger in there, but maybe God even put that hunger in me and made me aware of the hunger. I need God in my life. I need something more. This life I'm on right now is going nowhere. There's no purpose, no meaning. And so God put this in me to search for him. And I found him. And then I had a new understanding. Later on, as I matured in my faith, I realized then, yes, God moved in mysterious ways to bring me to himself. It was divine activity. And the fact of the matter, you're sitting here in church this morning means God is divinely active in your life. Whether you may not believe it, you may not understand even why you're here this morning. Many of you do. So the first thing we must do is die to the false notion that somehow we can somehow tip the scale in our favor toward God and find salvation through our own acts, through our own deeds, whatever. Our service, that's impossible. That's the work of man. Now, I'm not saying don't work for God. We got to work for God, but that comes after our salvation. That comes after God lives in us. And second, we must recognize, first of all, we must die to that notion that we can somehow save ourselves. Second, that is by faith alone in Christ that we receive God's righteousness. It has to be by faith alone. I return to what Paul said in Romans. This righteousness from God, the righteousness that's going to help us see God someday face to face, it comes through faith in Christ Jesus. This is what he says. To all who believe, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Jesus. Redemption, that's the idea of purchasing us, buying us, that we are now his. It is Christ's loving action toward us that's the only thing that can save us. It's not that and something else. There's no addition to it. Nothing of ourselves can help us. Admitting this is the death we must partake in. We must partake in the death. Yeah, I had an interesting conversation not too long ago. Did you know there's always two funerals at a wedding? I thought about that. There's always two funerals at every wedding you go to. The groom has to die to selfishness because no longer is he by himself. He has now taken on a wife, and now he has to love that wife as Christ loved the church. And so he has to die to his own selfish desires and needs because he now has to love his wife the best he can, you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit. There's that funeral that goes on there. There's also the funeral of the mom and dad of the bride because they realize that they're handing off their daughter to have her new life with his new man, with her husband. And that, there's mourning that goes on there. So think about that next time you go to a wedding. I don't say you're celebrating a funeral, but there are two funerals at every wedding. And this is why Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. He goes, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live because Christ lives within me. So Paul understands the death. He has to die to himself. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. So there is death, but praise God, there's life. And that is because Christ now lives in him. And so my final question to you all this morning, what generation will you belong to? Will you belong to the generation that was spoken about, even by Jesus himself, that's a cruel and corrupt and depraved generation? Or will you be one that is blessed by God by seeking his face? As Psalm 24 says, remember, we cannot escape the time and circumstances of the days we live in. God has planted us here for this time, for such a time as this. And we, by God's divine and perfect plan, find ourselves at this time, at this place, and in this generation. No matter what the spiritual condition is of the world, we are here. But we are not left alone. We are not without a rescue plan. The angel came to Isaiah, touched his lips with a hot coal, symbolizing God's forgiveness and cleansing in the temple. He says, woe is me, I'm a ruined man, because I am fallen. And my generation is fallen. And the people I live with are fallen. But the angel said, here's this hot coal. I touch it to your tongue and you will be cleansed. And you are forgiven. In the same way, that's what God does with us. God heals. He forgives. He gives us his righteousness. When we die to ourselves and believe in him, essentially making room in our heart for Christ to live, to reign in us, to give us eternal life, and finally allow us to see God in his fullness at his time.